It is a book that can be summarized real easy if we simplify the summary a great deal. And that is basically this: what we have in our new found relationship with Christ is much better than this. So if you want to come up with one word to summarize the entire book of Hebrews, just use the word better. Something is better than something else. And these folks are struggling with that idea. And the author is trying to help them. The people he's writing to are living somewhere, we think, about right in through here, about the mid to late 60s. And they still remember, and some of them were kind of weaned on, the old system back here that is still sort of hanging around. It's actually been fulfilled. It's actually been obsoleted. It's actually been set apart, set aside by God. But they don't realize that yet. And so until AD 70, you could still practice Mosaic Judaism if you wanted to. The temple's still there. You could go up there and make your sacrifices and go through all that stuff. Even though the Lord showed men that with the death of Christ and the rending of that veil, tearing of that veil that blocked the way of access to God's presence, when that got tore apart, all of this stuff back here, in essence, was completed and set aside. But they're kind of hanging on to that right in through here. They're trying to live under the new modus operandi, life of faith in Christ, but they're still being pressured to go back and live under this old ritualistic system that they grew up under. Their peers, probably their business contacts, and the people with whom they interact are leaning on them a little bit, it appears, pressuring them to go back under the old system. Some of those invitations to social activities got lost in the mail. They're not getting those anymore. Those new business deals are going to somebody else. They don't get those listings anymore. Somebody else gets them. And so they're pressured by their social contacts, their business contacts, the people they're living amongst, to try to, in essence, revert back to that old system, to regress spiritually to that old legalistic, ritualistic system that they grew up under. And this author is trying to keep them from making that mistake. Whoever he is, he's a good guy to have for a friend, because he cares about these people and he's trying to help them not to make that mistake. So he's citing a variety of specifics about this new religious economy here that they're living under. He's citing, three or four of them. We're working our way through them, three or four or five, something like that. And in every case, showing them to be better than, superior to, this stuff back here that they're wanting to go back to. And we used the analogy before that basically he's saying to them, look, now you can shop at Neiman Marcus now. Why do you want to go back to Walmart? And that's the relative comparison of the systems. One is much better than the other, but they're wanting to go back to the one that is in essence obsolete and set aside. And so he cites a variety of particulars to stress those differences. He'll go through a series of comparisons and usually associated with each of those comparisons is a warning for what would happen if they ignore that comparison, if they blow that off. And so there's a series of warnings in this book as well as we go along. Now the last thing he's been talking about most recently here is the priesthood of our Lord and the fact that his work as a priest, all along about chapters 5 and 6, is much better than the work of the old priests, the Aaronic priesthood, the guys under the Mosaic Judaism that they want to go back under. So he's been talking about that, and as he concluded that section there in chapter 6, he brought them back around, he circled back around to a particular individual named Melchizedek, verse 20 of chapter 6, in talking about the sanctuary where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So what he's going to do now in bringing this guy back up, he's going to talk about not so much the work of our Lord as priest under this system, which is better than the work of the priests back here. He's going to talk about the entire order. What order, what system of priesthood did the Lord belong to here, and compare it to what these guys were under back here? So the focus beginning here in chapter 7 now, in this cycle, will be, and this is the fourth of his cycles now, will be on the order of the Melchizedekian priesthood versus the order of the Aaronic priesthood. Which one of those is better than the other? And so that's what he's going to be talking about. So let's pick the trail back up this morning in verse 1 of chapter 7, where he says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God," well, which is he? Is he a king or is he a priest? What hat does he wear? The one that says king priest on it. He's both. That's what makes him unique. This guy is both a king of a city-state. It was known as Salem. Later it was known as Jerusalem. But he's also a priest. So he functions now as both king and priest before God. And this guy that he referred to here met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, and to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, a tithe. What's he talking about here? Well, this incident is summarized back for us back in Genesis chapter 14. I'll walk you through it real quick here just to set the stage again. Remember what happened back there in Genesis chapter 14. You had these kings from the north, probably up around Iran and the Persian area back over here. They kind of subjugated the people that were living in this general region along and through here, what you see here in these yellow highlighted areas here. And these guys here, these little city-states here, paid tribute and everything to this group of bad guys up there from let's say, the Persian area. The leader of that group up there was a guy named Chedorlaomer. I think that's Hebrew for big cheese, but I could be wrong. It could mean something else. Well, these guys here decided, when Abraham was living here in Hebron, these guys decided they've had about all those other guys they want. They're not going to pay them anything anymore. Forget you, Chedorlaomer. And they said, we're not going to do it. So he rounds up a few of his buds, and they come over here. And they come down through here and they subjugate all of these rebellious kingdoms down here, these little city-state guys, and took all their stuff, including, along about right in through here was where Sodom was. You remember who lived there? Abraham's nephew, right? Lot? Yeah. Took all these people captive and headed back up to their own territory. And Abraham said, I need to try to do something here. So he rounds up about 318 or so guys in his own household and makes a little army out of them. How'd you like to have that many servants that you'd whip up an army sort of instantaneously if you needed to? And goes after them and captures and gets back Lot and all of the stuff that these guys took. So he forms his little army, goes up after him, gets everything back, and now he's coming back to home, and he comes past Jerusalem. It wasn't Jerusalem yet, the Jebusites weren't in there, and it's just called Salem at this point in time. And on the way back, Abraham meets this guy, Melchizedek, the king priest of this city right here, Jerusalem. Early Jerusalem, called Salem at this point in time. And Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Who's the greater of the two? Melchizedek, the blesser, not the blessee. Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. And also, verse 2, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of the spoils and gave them to Melchizedek. Who pays tithes to whom? The greater to the lesser or the lesser to the greater? The latter, right? So, two pieces of evidence that show the relative relationship between Abraham and Melchizedek is that Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Who's the greater of the two? Clearly, Melchizedek. And this guy was, first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. So the characteristics of this guy's ministry before God is he is both king and priest, and is characterized by the administration of righteousness, this Melchizedek character. Now, the, verse 3 says, look who's coming in the door back here. Come on in, Tommy. Good to see you again, bud. Give us a brief synopsis on how you're doing there, guy. Tommy. He's doing great, except he can't hear anything. How you doing?
You saw how I'm doing.
Yeah, well, you're doing pretty good then. If what we're seeing here is how you're doing all right. You're still moving around all right. Good to see you again. Glad to have you back with us.
Thank you.
You want to get up a little closer where you can hear? You can come on up here if you want to.
Is there a spot up?
There's a chair right here. Come on up if you want to. Good to see you out and around again. See if he needs any help. Yeah, come on up, Tommy, where you can, you don't have any trouble hearing. We're talking about Melchizedek, one of your good friends.
I hear you too well up there.
Well, that's right. You might hear some stuff you don't want to hear. That's right. All right. Yeah, we're in Hebrews chapter 7. The first few verses, the author has brought us back around to this character Melchizedek. Hebrews 7, 1. And he's told us that this guy is both a king and a priest, which is an unusual role to have. One or the other is what you usually find, but not both in one person. This guy is both in one person. And verse 3 says, as far as the record goes, he's without father and without mother, without genealogy, having neither the beginning of days nor the end of life. That doesn't mean he didn't have a mother and a father. Of course he did. It just means, as far as the record describes him, you don't have a start point or an end point with him. There's sort of an eternal aspect to his being, because there's no statement of start or end. He, without genealogy, that means you can't trace his ancestry. By design, he has neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually. So everything we know about this guy paints a picture, a type of the Lord's priesthood, and it is eternal, with no start, no end, a king and a priest who is that eternally. That's the picture of Melchizedek that we get in Scripture. See that okay? Doesn't mean he didn't have a mother and a father, he didn't have a birth date and a death date. He's just pictured that way for us as far as the record goes. So this guy, this king-priest character, who in essence reigns and ministers eternally, is then a type of Christ in Scripture, and Christ's order as priest will be like his order was. All right? Now, verse 4 says, now observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. That is, he was greater than Abraham. Abraham paid tithes to him. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who receive the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. That is, the guys in the Abraham line of descent, the priesthood that came from Abraham, they collected tithes from their countrymen and their brethren and so on and so forth. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham. These guys, under this priesthood, this order here, collected tithes from their brethren, but this guy here, who's going to be like Melchizedek, they paid tithes to him. See the difference? and blessed the one who had the promises. That is, Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Abraham's the one that had Abrahamic covenant promises. And Melchizedek blessed him, so he's greater than Abraham. His point, and he's making it over and over here several ways, is that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. And without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. And in this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one who receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, though through Abraham, even though Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he's still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. What he's saying here, in essence, since the descendants of Abraham were still in Abraham's loins, the guys that ran this system back here, they had to pay tithes to the guy who runs this system here. Melchizedek blesses Abraham. Abraham has to pay tithes to Melchizedek. So clearly, Melchizedek is the greater of the two, verse 7 there. So, his point that he's building up here is that the order of priesthood that Christ belongs to is a greater order than the old one back here that they're so enamored with. This priesthood is a better order than this priesthood, the Aaronic or Levite priesthood. See how he's developing his arguments here? Verse 11, now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? If this thing back here, if this system here and the priesthood associated with it was such a be-all and end-all, how come we needed another priesthood over here? If this one was perfection, how come God established another one? Maybe it wasn't all that perfect, huh? For when the priesthood is changed of necessity, there takes place a change of law also. If the priesthood that administered this system, this old Mosaic covenant system, if that priesthood had to be changed to another one, what does it tell you about this whole system? The administrators of this system had to be replaced with a different administration. What does it tell you about the law that they're administrating? It too is being replaced. This old system, this old Mosaic law with all of its rituals and legalism and all that stuff, is being replaced by something new and different, is what he's saying, is what he's arguing. For the at verse 13 now, for the one concerning whom these things are spoken, that would be the Lord, belongs to another tribe from which no one has officiated at the altar. Did any of the Judahites officiate at the altar under the old system? Of course not. You had to be a Levite from the tribe of Levi. A Judahite cannot go up there and start administering the rules and regulations concerning this sacrificial system of here. They had nothing to do with this. So the new guy that has replaced this couldn't have even functioned under that old one. He wasn't part of that. Verse 15, and this is clearer still. If another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirements, but according to the power of an indestructible life. The priests under this old system here had to be from a common gene pool. The priest that he's talking about over here isn't. His priesthood is based upon his perfect and holy resurrected life. The other guys had to be, they had to have the right DNA or they couldn't be a priest. But the Melchizedekian priesthood that the Lord is a member of is based upon his perfect life. For it was witnessed of him, verse 17, that or thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That's Psalm 110, verse 4. That was God's testimony to that fact, that Jesus was made a priest forever according to Melchizedekian order. not because he was of some physical lineage or line of descent. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. Oh, those are some interesting terms, isn't it? Weakness and uselessness, that's what he's described here. These people want to come back under that. The author is saying, this is a system that is weak and useless, and you want to put yourself back up under that? For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. What a contrast. Draw near to God under this system and see what it costs you. You couldn't do it. There were barriers everywhere. And they were there for a reason, to keep you out. The way of access under that old system was only through the priesthood and in a very limited and restricted manner in that way, of that. But the new system, you can draw right to God. The way of access to God has been opened by the death of Christ, and it was evidenced to us by that torn curtain. And inasmuch, verse 20, and inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for indeed they became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, thou art a priest forever. In other words, the establishment of the Lord in the Melchizedekian priesthood was supported also by an oath from God. These guys never had an oath from God saying they were priests. They just happened to be in the right line of descent. So this priesthood, the Melchizedekian one, was established with an oath. The oath God said, today I have you. He said, the Lord swore, I will not change his mind, thou art a priest forever. In verse 22, so much more also that Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. So this priesthood actually then is part of a better covenant than the priesthood over here. What's the better covenant? What makes this over here better than this back here? In terms of the covenant of which it is a part.
Grace.
But what covenant is he talking about here? That's a true statement. That's a true answer. But what covenant is he talking about here?
You, the better sacrifice.
We're gonna see that. That will be part of it. That is part of the better covenant. But what is the covenant itself that he's referring to here? Is it the covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31 that God says, I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah? Is that what he's talking about there? A new covenant for Israel? Remember that, Jeremiah chapter 31? I know you got this memorized. You're just not able to pull it up. Yeah, let's remind ourselves of that for just a second. In Jeremiah 31, God promises a new covenant to the nation Israel. Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers, that's the Mosaic covenant, not like that one. When I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was husband to them, declares the Lord. But this new covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I'll be their God, and they shall be my people, and so on and so forth. 31 through 34. Is that the one he's talking about? Are these people living under a covenant that God made with the house of Israel? Is this the house of Israel? No, this is a different covenant. This is a new covenant here. The one in Jeremiah 31 is for Israel. It's their new covenant. Is that the church's new covenant? Does the church fulfill Israel's new covenant in some part? Well, it depends on whether you're a dispensationalist or a covenant theologian. which is to say, it depends on whether you're right or whether you're wrong. The fundamental basic law of dispensational interpretation of Scripture is that the church is not Israel and does not fulfill any of Israel's covenants in whole or in part. The church does not fulfill any of Israel's prophecy in whole or in part. The church has nothing to do with Israel. So the covenant in Jeremiah 31, where God says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, is not the church. Now, covenant theologians don't agree with what I just said. They don't maintain the distinction between the church and Israel. And they say, well, the church benefits from Israel's new covenant in that, and then they start trying to piecemeal, fracture that Jeremiah 31 covenant in some way that we benefit from it. And they call themselves dispensationalists with that kind of thinking. No, they're not. That kind of thinking is not dispensationalism. It's covenant theology.
So what is the new covenant of Israel then?
Well, that's Jeremiah 31. They will get that one at the second advent. Paul talks about that in Romans, that it's associated with the second advent. That's what will be in force during the millennium, that new covenant of Jeremiah 31. Israel's new covenant and the things that it's that describe it there in Jeremiah 31, that's what will be in place and in force in the millennium. This new covenant that he's talking about here is the new covenant for the church. It's this right here, I think. That's my viewpoint. It's interesting that the Lord describes it in, without calling it that. If I can remember this, I think it's John 16. Yeah, in John 16, the Lord, in verse 7, the Lord says, but I'll tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. That's an odd statement, isn't it? It's to our advantage that the Lord goes away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Who's the Helper? Holy Spirit. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Sin, because they do not believe in me. Righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer behold me. And judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he will take a mine and will disclose it to you. That description, although he never uses the word covenant, I think is what he's talking about nevertheless. The new covenant. It is the church age. It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is the covenant that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 4, he says, in such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in and of ourselves, consider ourselves anything as coming from ourselves, but our inadequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. What covenant was Paul a servant of? Jeremiah 31, which starts at the second advent? I don't think so. There's a little 2,000-year gap in there that doesn't quite work out. Paul was not a minister of Israel's new covenant. He's a minister of our new covenant, the church. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, that's the Mosaic covenant, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because the glory of his face fading as it was, how shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? The ministry of the Spirit is the new covenant. Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, to the rapture. The church age. The ministry of the Spirit. The description the Lord gives in John 16. Whatever terminology you want to use. Paul's description here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. That's the new covenant for the church that the Lord instituted at the Last Supper. And that applies to this, the guy's arguments here in Hebrews chapter 7.
Don, yes, ma'am. To that Jeremiah 31:31. It says that he will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah.
Mm-hmm. No, in other words, all of Israel.
The same thing.
Yeah, see, they were split at the time. Northern tribes, northern 10, southern 2. So he's, in essence, he's just saying with Israel. That new covenant will definitely be in effect later, but it's not here yet. Yeah, Dawn?
It's interesting to me how the covenant theologians try to make these things fit together.
Because yeah.
There's no way that this applies to the church age, that no longer will a man teach his neighbor, know the Lord, they'll all know me, from the least to the greatest. That certainly does not apply to the church age.
Yeah.
On any level.
There's about, anywhere from 7 to 11 distinctives of that covenant, and almost none of them can apply.
It's ridiculous to apply that to the church.
Yeah. And yet, and even guys that claim to be dispensationalists try to make that fit. They try to pound that 10 pounds of sand into a 5-pound bag. It just doesn't go. And yet that's what they say. And that leads to confusion and misunderstanding about this passage we're in and what he's talking about here just as well. The church does not fulfill Israel's covenants or prophecies or anything else about them. It is a totally separate, distinct entity comprised of a raceless group of people. There are no ethnic distinctions or differentiators. There are no sexual distinctions. There are no social distinctions. There's no hyphenated Christians of any kind. They're just Christians in the church. So this covenant that he's talking about here that is so much better, that the Lord is going to actually administer, is the new covenant for the church, and it has superseded and obsoleted this old covenant, the Mosaic Law. And the Lord is the guarantee of that better covenant. Verse 22. All right, 23, verse 23. And the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. How many guys were in that old priesthood? Well, a bunch, because they died off. They just keep replenishing it because they died. But he, on the other hand, abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. The Lord doesn't die off, does he? No, our high priest exercises that priesthood permanently because death is not an issue to him anymore, the resurrected Savior. But those other guys, they died off all the time. Hence also he's able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He's always there, always able to save mankind, anyone who will come to him. And he's the only one through whom they can come. So this priesthood back here, you got all these guys just dropping off the edge of the earth every now and then because of their death. But he ministers this new covenant as a priest permanently in the order of Melchizedek. Yeah, Tommy.
Is that why they say that the second coming of Christ really is all fulfilled? That the second coming, all the old Israel law is fulfilled already, and then there's nothing more because the second coming of Christ is in this new covenant.
I'm not sure what you're asking there.
Yeah, I know.
Remember, the second advent is not part of this new covenant, remember?
Right, right. But everything in the old covenant is already fulfilled.
Is it already fulfilled, you say?
Yeah.
Yeah, the Lord fulfilled it when he came.
Right. So there's nothing else that should happen in the old covenant before Christ comes again.
No, it's in essence an obsoleted and set aside covenant. The Lord said, I didn't come to do away with it, I came to fulfill it, and he did. So it doesn't really have any open-ended things that have to happen yet as far as the Mosaic Covenant is concerned. the second advent of Christ will be the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant and the promises contained therein. But the Mosaic covenant is set aside. And these guys want to go back under it. And what the author is trying to do here is to tell them there's nothing to go back under. It's fulfilled, obsoleted, and set aside. So don't put yourself back under some onerous system that doesn't even apply anymore. The modus operandi between God and men is now the church age, not this. So you're in essence cutting yourself off from a relationship with God, which is based upon faith, by going back under this ritualistic system. That's their thinking, and that's what he's trying to change their thinking in that regard. Okay, verse 26. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, the one he's just described here, permanent, of the order of Melchizedek, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Interesting statement there in verse 26, separated from sinners. Some people try to define or say that the purpose of the Lord's baptism was to identify himself with sinners. Remember, it just says he was separated from sinners. So which is it? Is he identifying himself with sinners or separating himself from sinners? How do you identify yourself with anybody other than sinners? Who here could he identify himself with other than sinners? That doesn't seem to make good sense. So I've never liked that explanation for his baptism. But his characteristics here is that he is holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those priests, to offer up sacrifices for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he did this once and for all when he offered up himself. Now, part of the ministry back here, of course, was the priests, in order to render themselves functional, they had to offer sacrifices for their own sins before they could then step into the role of offering sacrifices for other people's sins. He didn't have to do that, but one time he offered himself as a sacrifice for us all. So they have to do that on a regular daily basis. And he did it once and for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which comes after the law, that is when God swore that Christ would be a priest forever, appoints a son made perfect forever. So those guys had to struggle along yearly with the fact that they were imperfect, but the Lord enters his priesthood once and for all, an appointment by God himself. So the gist of these recent arguments is that the Melchizedekian priesthood, represented in this system by the person of Christ, is far better than this old Aaronic priesthood back here. Another cyclical argument of what they have is better than what they wanted. See his point? Any question about his arguments through that particular section? He talked about the Lord's functioning as a priest earlier. Here he's talking about the whole order is better than the previous order.
Just threw a bunch of people out of
the
job.
Yeah. Yeah, it really did. And if they didn't leave voluntarily, the Romans took care of that in AD 70. When they crushed the entire system. That's why we think this must be somewhere in the late 60s, because there's no indication that that system has been smashed just yet. But they did it. In fact, the sieges started, I think, in like 67 or 68. The Romans started sieging Jerusalem at about that time. So this must be somewhere maybe 66, maybe 67, something like that, when the author wrote this. Okay. Now, the author apparently thinks it's time for a little summary, because in chapter 8, that's what he does. He essentially comes back around now and summarizes some of the things that he's been talking about. He says, now the main point in what has been said is this. First point is that we have a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, hence it's necessary that the high priest also have something to offer. So he's saying to him, look, there's the characteristics here that he has fulfilled, the types under the old system here, these different things that were just typical of him that he was going to fulfill later, the priesthood, the sanctuary, the sacrifices, and the covenant that he will get down to here in verse 6. He's fulfilled all of those things. Those types have been fulfilled by Christ. So this old system here, the priesthood here, the sanctuary here, the sacrifices here, the covenant here, they've all been fulfilled by our Lord in the new system over here. That's his summary. Now, if he were on earth, verse 4, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, saying, see that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. You remember when Moses was given instructions for this original tabernacle, he was told very clearly, do not deviate from anything at all. Nothing. Do not change anything whatsoever. Because all of this stuff were types of Christ. They all foreshadowed him in some way, form, or fashion. So all of the furniture, this tent structure back here, everything about that was to somehow or another signify Christ. And so Moses was told, don't you deviate in any way at all from the instructions I'm giving you on how to build that thing. Because they were just copies of the heavenly realities that they typified. They serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was taught to do. Verse 6, but now he has appointed a more excellent ministry by as much as he is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. So all of this stuff that was foreshadowed in this structure and the functionings associated with that structure, the clothing, the dress, the things you did, and all of that stuff was a foreshadowing of a better covenant that was to come that the Lord was going to actually execute. He is the mediator of a better covenant which has been enacted on better promises. If the first one was so good, how come God intended to replace it from the beginning? For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would not have been an occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And he goes on and talks about and quotes here verse Jeremiah 31 again, and all of the details of that covenant. It's the same basic thing we talked about there before. He's saying, in essence, if this thing was the be-all and end-all, how come God promised a new covenant when this one was still in effect? It's because this one is not the be-all and end-all. It was intended to be temporary from the beginning. That's his argument in citing Jeremiah 31. The new covenant for Israel should prove to them that the old covenant for Israel was never intended to be permanent. If it was, why do you have a new one promised at the time it was in place? You see the argument? Nowhere does the author, in verses 9 through 12, is just a quotation of Jeremiah 31, nowhere does he ever say that that covenant is in effect, that it's in force. He cites it to show that it illustrates the temporary nature of this covenant. You see the point there?
How many covenants were there?
Well, it depends on what you're talking about. The author is trying to contrast the Mosaic covenant with the new covenant.
Okay.
Now, there are other covenants. There's the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, Palestinian, others. But this contrast is between the Mosaic covenant that they want to go back under with its, all of its ritualistic and legalistic practices, with the new covenant, the age of grace, the church age, the life of faith in Christ, whatever you want to call it. He's contrasting those two things. One of them was intended to be temporary from the get-go, the old Mosaic covenant. How do you know that? Because God promised them a replacement for that at some point in time when the old one was still there. That point in time hasn't occurred here yet. This is not the application of Jeremiah 31. It's the proof that the old one was temporary. That's why he uses their scripture, because that's all he's got, to prove the point that the Mosaic covenant was just intended to be temporary from the beginning. Do you see that argument that he's making here? Can you follow that okay? He's not saying that Jeremiah 31 is in place, because these people are in the church. They're not in the nation Israel anymore. That distinction isn't there now. The church age replaced that distinction. It is not ethnically distinct. But during the millennial kingdom, that covenant will apply to that ethnically distinct group of people, the nation Israel. That's why it is made with them. And the conclusion in verse 13 is this. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. That is, when he talked about the fact that he's going to give them something to replace this, it makes this one obsolete. He doesn't say that they are under the new covenant. He says the new covenant proves this one will go away. He's made the first obsolete. Whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. So his argument to these guys is, look, guys, you have a better priest. He is from a better order. He is administering a better covenant than the one that you want to go back under. What is wrong with you? Why are you thinking like that? So do you follow his arguments here as he's developing through here? You see what he's saying to the people? The new covenant is better than the old by a variety of reasons, and one of which is that it's permanent and the old one was temporary. Any questions about his argument in this cycle so far? You understand this and see this? Okay. That being the case, he continues on now in his thinking, having in verse, the first part of the whole of chapter 8, actually, summarizing the changes in what they now have that they didn't have before. Now he's going to go back and kind of touch upon some of these in more detail. The four things that he said so far that, in essence, summarize what he said is that they have a better priesthood, they have a better sanctuary, they have better sacrifices, and they're under a better covenant. Those are the four things that he just mentioned there in the first part of chapter 8 that is superior here than here. Now he goes back and he kind of develops each one of those a little more in detail, a little more thoroughly in his thinking. Maybe I'll save that for next time since we're about out of time. We'll leave it at this morning. So he's going to go forward now and talk about each of these four things, the priesthood, the sanctuary, the sacrifices, and the covenant, and show again in more detail how the ones that they now are living under are superior to the ones that they want to go back under. All of those things, the priesthood, the sanctuary, the covenant, the sacrifices, all of that were integral to their background and experience as Jews, because they kind of grew up under that, sort of been weaned under that system. So they mean something to them. So he's going to kind of go in now and kick each one of those four out from under them that they're sort of leaning on, and show that there's nothing there. They have something better in every case. But we'll get to that detail next week. Any questions or comments about what we've seen this morning? I don't know if you are aware You probably aren't. You probably don't pay attention to this kind of stuff, and there's no reason you would. But the framework of interpretation of Scripture known as dispensationalism, are you familiar with that term?
Yes.
You know what that means in general?
Yes.
You've had a Schofield Reference Bible in the past. He kind of popularized that thinking with that reference Bible of his. But one of the basic fundamental tenets of that, there's several, but literal interpretation is one of them, and maintaining a clear distinction between the church and Israel is another. You have to do that from that perspective if you're going to interpret things that way. You don't have to do that. You can deny dispensationalism all you want to, but if you do interpret it dispensationally, you have to maintain that distinction in your thinking. In the past 20, 30, 40 years, that thinking, that dispensational thinking, is starting to ebb away. The primary proponents of that have died, and they're gone. And much of that type of thinking, even down at the Dallas Seminary, has faded away. It's not nearly the distinction that it used to be. Dallas Seminary used to be distinctively a dispensational, premillennial dispensational school. And the covenant theologians hated them because of it. I mean, there was an intense hatred. I saw a guy online, a covenant theologian, made the statement that he hoped that C.I. Schofield was burning in hell along with his Bible, which is where they both belonged. And some of the Reformed seminaries so hated Dallas Seminary that they had a general rule that Dallas graduates need not apply. You're not going to get your PhDs up here. We will not accept you into our schools. Princeton and the general Presbyterian background seminaries hated Dallas because of that dispensational viewpoint. Well, about 30 years ago, it started to kind of change. They hired some guys that didn't take that viewpoint. They called themselves a progressive dispensationalist. And I won't go into all the details. It could put you to sleep, probably. But the general teaching has sort of waned drastically. The covenant theologians are much more successful, much more progressive in accomplishing their ends today than the old dispensationalist types. Guys like me, who think like I do, are going away. And that thinking is going away. And there's few schools anymore that even teach the viewpoint, since it has sort of faded from Dallas Seminary's distinctive character. So that viewpoint is definitely waning. You'll hear it from a few people around here, because that's what we learned and that's what we think, but you might have to look to find it somewhere else. It is not a popular viewpoint anymore.
Hey, Don, can you summarize those two points, both sides, I mean, in just a sentence or two?
Covenant theology doesn't interpret... Well, let me go back to the other side first. Dispensational thinking sees God working in the affairs of men in different ways in different eras of time. It's a stewardship. In other words, the way God dealt with men, let's say, from Adam to Noah, was different than from Noah to Abraham, and was different from Abraham to the Lord, and is different from the Lord to the Second Advent. Those eras are a little different. The stewardship of God's theocratic programs differ a little bit in each of those eras. Salvation is always by faith in all of them. There's no change in that, but they differ a little bit. Well, the covenant theologians don't see any of that. They say there's two covenants that have existed throughout history, one with Adam before he fell and one with Adam after he fell. Two covenants. And that's how God deals with men. He dealt with God dealt with men one way before Adam fell. He's dealing with men another way after Adam fell. Two covenants, and that's all there are. And they don't maintain a distinction between Israel and the church. They think the church is fulfilling a bunch of those Israel prophecies and all that stuff. They think Christ is sitting on David's throne in heaven today. Psalm 110 is their basis in that thinking. They don't see his kingdom being a literal kingdom on earth, the millennium, like we do. Consequently, they don't see a pre-millennial rapture like we do. It can be amillennial, or it can be post-millennial, it can be anything. So the differences is the entire way you approach and interpret Scripture between those two schools. And the covenant theology school is progressing much more rapidly today, and dispensationalism is dying off.
Why is it?
The proponents of it have died off. The schools have died off. They're fading away. So the propagators of that viewpoint are just going away. And the other viewpoint is very popular and is growing very rapidly. So just be aware of that. You may not live long enough to care. I'm sure I won't, but some of you might. But you may not see dispensational thinking much 20 years from now, even in our Bible churches, the ones that historically have been that way, because it is definitely fading, and fading rapidly. And because of that, the interpretation I just gave you, you won't find in many places. They won't see the new covenant as the new covenant for the church. They'll see it as something else. And you'll get an altogether different blend and explanation of this book along with many others. So anyway, it's just something to be aware of that's going on. It's a trend that is not good, in my opinion.
Net, does it really matter since we made
Yes. Yes.
No, let me finish.
You don't need to finish. It matters. Because you'll interpret Scripture incorrectly if you use the other viewpoint.
Yeah, but they're not.
What's that?
They still believe either side or either viewpoint that Christ died for your sins and that's the only way to go. That's the bottom line to everything.
But they don't necessarily believe that.
Some of them don't?
Some of them think that he must also be the Lord of your life. Not only do you have to accept him as your Savior, but you've got to accept him as your Lord in order to be saved. Have you accepted him as your Lord? Lordship salvation is another problem that comes out of that camp. Perseverance of the saints. If you can fade away and lose your salvation, they think. So no, it is not, it does matter. The proper interpretation of Scripture, sound doctrine always matters. It's only from sound doctrine that you get sound behavior. You interpret Scripture incorrectly and you will get incorrect behavior as well. So at any rate, just be aware that's kind of going on. I won't keep you any longer. I've already kept you over time, but that's a thing that's happening that you probably all just be aware of. We'll pick the trail up next week and look at the detailed changes here. See you next Sunday, Lord willing.